Romans 15, and let's begin reading in verse number 7, and I think we'll look through verse number 29 tonight, though I don't know if I'll read the entire text. So Romans 15, verse number 7, it says, "Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, 'For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name.' And again he saith, 'Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people.' And again Isaiah saith, 'There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Iconium I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." Let me stop reading right there. Most recently in our study of the book of Romans, we've looked at the first few verses of chapter 15, and really the thought behind verse number 1, and that is, what are the responsibilities of mature believers towards less mature believers? And we looked at what the Bible had to say about this in many different passages. Let me again just kind of read verse number 1 there. It says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves." A mature Christian will not seek to primarily and solely please themselves, but they will become a servant to other people. They will seek ways in which they can help and serve and minister, not be served. And this is just one aspect of being a mature Christian. But chapter number 14 talks about another responsibility that mature believers have to less mature believers. And I'm not going to take the time to go over everything that we looked at in chapter number 14, but we looked at the chapter under the heading of exercising charity in convictions and preferences. A conviction is something that you're convinced is right, and because of that, there really can't be any compromising. But a preference is something that you simply prefer. It's not a matter of right and wrong, but if you had your way, you would do it this certain way. And as I mentioned, my preference is to eat meat, not vegetables. Some people prefer to eat differently than me, and that's okay, and that's fine. And neither one of us ought to make a doctrine out of the way that we eat, because the Bible doesn't specifically tell us this is how we have to eat, and we can't eat these things. Now, there were dietary restrictions under the Old Testament law, but we're not under the Old Testament law. But if someone wants to practice those dietary restrictions and they think that it makes them healthy, more power to them. They ought to be able to do that. And so even in that chapter, we see that the mature Christian, he doesn't behave in a manner that a less mature believer would find offensive. He doesn't eat things in the presence of someone who thinks that those things are wrong, because he's thinking of the conscience of the other individual, and he does not want to in any way promote this individual to do something that is contrary to his conscience, because for him to do something without faith, that is, without being convinced that it's okay, he would be sinning. And so again, that's the thought of chapter 15 and verse 1. and even in chapter number 14. As I kind of go over these things, it reminds me of a post. I kind of shared it with some in my family this week that someone made on Facebook, and it was a Christian. And it has to do with this subject, I think, a little bit. The post said something to this effect, and it was quoting some probably Christian comedian or something. But it said, "Live your life so free and full of joy that uptight Christians doubt your salvation." The quote is wrong in so many respects. And maybe I'm kind of reading into it what they mean by free, but I, having heard these type of things said by new evangelicals over and over again, I think I know what they mean. Live your life so free. Free? Free how? By doing whatever you want? That's the way a lot of Christians would interpret that quote. That's the way a lot of Christians think about freedom. They have the freedom to do whatever they want. They can dress however they want. They can watch whatever kind of movies they want. They can divorce if they want. They don't get overly concerned about curse words in movies or nakedness or fornication being on display. But us uptight Christians, those of us that have a concern as to whether or not everything that we do pleases God, those things concern us. But it's the last part of that quote that really is addressed here in these messages that we've looked at previously. Because what it says is, you live your life so free and full of joy that uptight Christians doubt your salvation. In that quote, is the individual giving any concern, any biblical concern for the conscience of other Christians, the uptight Christians as they call them? No. They hope that the way they live their life causes offense. And so even if they were right in that little philosophy that's promoted in that quote, they're not exercising their liberties with charity. And that's why for me it's so easy to dismiss what they have to say. And we got to be careful about that too, though. Because we, those of us that attend fundamentalist churches, normally have a great deal of convictions. And if we don't exercise those convictions with charity, people will very easily dismiss what we have to say as well. So let's be careful about that. But tonight I want to take a look at a message that I've entitled, "The Gentiles, the Jews, and the Gospel." And I've been thinking about this chapter and this particular message for at least a couple of weeks now. Matter of fact, I detoured from our study of the book of Romans last week and preached something more Christmas related because I really just wasn't sure that I wanted to preach from chapter number 15. Because it's a chapter, as I look at the truths that are contained therein, I think to myself, how is this relevant to Christians today? How can I take this passage of Scripture and practically apply it to you and I? How can we use it in a practical sense? And honestly, when I look at the subject matter of chapter number 15, I find it very difficult to find practical application to the truths that are here. Because again, what's going to be addressed in this particular chapter is the relations between Jewish and Gentile believers. How the gospel came from the Jews to the Gentiles, and then how in turn we appreciate them because of that. And as I thought about how to apply this practically, I didn't really come up with any good answers or any good solutions, but I thought to myself, you know, knowing the difference between Jew and Gentile, knowing how the gospel came to the world through Jesus Christ, ministering to the Jews first and then his disciples turning to the Gentiles, helped me very early on in my witness for the Lord. And maybe I've shared this with you before. I understood these basic Bible concepts. And it helped me to deal with the boss that I had, when I was still back in St. Louis and worked at Sverdrup, my boss was a man named Kevin Merritt. By the world's standards, by any man's standards, he was a good man. He was a moral man. I should say by anybody's standards, but by God's. He lived a very simple life. A couple things I always remember about him was he always brought a nice little sack lunch and it had a fruit in it. Very simple life. While everybody else was going out to the fancy restaurants downtown, he had his little sack lunch. And he drove the ugliest brown station wagon that you ever did see. At least the Moody's is blue. And he drove a station wagon too because he had, I think what I thought was a lot of children back then, maybe four or five. But he was a good man, but he was a Mormon. And before I left, I took the opportunity to witness to him. I don't know if it was one more time or one last time, but we got to talking. I remember there in his cubicle, we got to talking, and he referenced John chapter, I wrote it down here somewhere, I think it's John chapter 10, where Jesus says, "I have sheep that ye know not of." Let me see if I can find that passage real quick to quote it to you. John chapter 10. It says in verse number 16, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." He referenced this passage, how that Jesus said he had sheep of another fold. And I don't know if you're aware, but one of the things that is spoken of in the Book of Mormon is how Jesus Christ went to other areas of the world and preached the gospel. For instance, there's a great deal of information how Jesus came to America, the Americas. And it even has names for the people who lived here at that time and how Jesus preached to them and how different battles were won, military battles and things like that. Now again, none of what is said in the Book of Mormon has ever been able to be confirmed by archaeology or other historical accounts. Matter of fact, when we, white man, finally came to the New World, there wasn't any New Testament churches. There was a bunch of savages. But nonetheless, the Book of Mormon teaches that Jesus went to these other places. And what he was saying was, that is what this verse teaches. That Jesus had sheep in other places. And that was referencing the Americas. Perhaps Asia, Russia, perhaps Europe. Those places. And that Jesus had to go to those places just like he went to Jerusalem. But you see, he misunderstood his Bible. That's not what Jesus was referring to. When you understand that Jesus' earthly ministry was to the Jewish people, then you understand that Jesus was referring to Gentiles. And I told my boss that. And he said, "Well, yeah, Gentiles." No, Jesus was referring to all Gentiles, in contrast to the Jews. And so if you don't understand some of these simple Bible truths, I guess you could be led astray, like the Mormons have. Jesus' ministry was to the Jewish people. And we'll even see that here in our text. Notice in verse number 8. "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." Jesus' ministry, who was it to? The circumcision. Who is that a reference to? The Jews. Jesus said in Matthew 15 and verse 24, let me actually read that one too, since I didn't write it in my notes. Matthew 15, verse 24, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And this was when the woman of Canaan came unto him, a Gentile woman. And what does he tell her? I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of Israel. Jesus didn't go to every continent. He came to one nation, and that was the Jewish nation. He was a minister, as it says here, to the circumcision, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. In John 1:11 it said that Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came unto his own. Who's that a reference to? Jewish people. That's who he came to. Jewish people. And it's not until we get to the book of Acts that we begin to see the gospel extending beyond the boundaries of Jerusalem and Judea. In Acts chapter 3 and in verse 26, it says, unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Notice he says, unto you first. Unto who? The Jews. God came to the Jews first. And in Acts chapter 13 is when we begin to see the gospel spread out. Acts 13 and verse 46 says, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, and he's preaching to Jewish people here, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And understand that the book of Acts is a transition book. Even in chapter number 8, we see because of the persecution that came after the stoning of Stephen, the Jews were spread out abroad and they went everywhere preaching the gospel. But here in Acts 13 and verse 46, we almost see a dividing line. Where the gospel, again, not that it's going to exclude Jews, but it goes now primarily to the Gentiles. And so Jesus wasn't the one that took the gospel beyond the boundaries of Israel. It was his disciples. It was the apostles and those that believed under their ministry. So again, back to our text. It says Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision to the Jews for the truth of God. And he came to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Jesus fulfilled the promises made unto the patriarchs, the elders of Israel. And then there's a number of different prophecies that are going to be quoted in verses 9, 10, 11, and 12. Verse number 9 is a quotation of Psalm 18. Verse number 10 is a quotation of Deuteronomy 32, how the Gentiles will rejoice with his people. Verse 11 is a quotation of Psalm 117 that says all nations are to praise him, not just the nation of Israel. Verse number 12 is a quotation taken from Isaiah chapter 11, where the Gentiles will seek the root of Jesse. And again, all these prophecies that are given to us in these four verses are concerning the Gentiles' acceptance of the gospel. God prophesied in the Old Testament that the gospel message would be taken to the Gentiles, that they would turn to God. And it's not that no Gentile ever turned to God in the Old Testament. There certainly were instances of Gentiles believing. There was the mixed multitude even that came out of Egypt with the nation of Israel. There was Naaman that got saved in the Old Testament. Nebuchadnezzar, I believe, got saved in the Old Testament. Ruth, a Moabite girl. The whole city of Nineveh repented in dust and ashes, and God spared it. It wasn't a Jewish city. It was a Gentile city. But God was primarily working through the nation of Israel. I shared with my family last night when we talked about how New Testament believers are a royal priesthood. Under the Old Testament economy, God wanted the nation of Israel to be a nation of priests to the world. But because of their sin, God did something different. Because of their failure, He did something different. And now each and every one of us is a priest. And we perform certain aspects of a priesthood by interceding to God for the people of this world. But God wanted to use Israel in a very unique way. But because of their sin, because they wanted to be like all the other nations around them, because of their idolatry, because of their failure, God turns to a new dispensation, the one that we're living in now. But again, concerning the truths here concerning the Gentiles, the first is the Gentiles' acceptance of the gospel was predicted. That's my first point. We read in verse number 7 through verse number 12 that the Old Testament prophesied of the fact that the gospel would go to the Gentiles. Even in Genesis, which is not quoted here, but in Genesis 12:3, I made a big deal about this early on in the book of Romans. And in thee, Abraham, all nations of the world shall be blessed. And the book of Galatians tells us that in that statement is the gospel. Because what God was meaning by that statement was that through the seed of Abraham would come the Messiah that would be a blessing not just to the Jewish nation, but to all nations. And understand that the word nations, Gentiles, and even there's another word that I'm forgetting, but they're synonymous. Nations many times means Gentiles. Heathen means Gentiles, unbelieving Gentiles. And it's interesting when you look at the book of the Revelation with that in mind. But again, the first point here that I want to make is that the Gentile acceptance of the gospel was prophesied of. It was predicted. And it's also worth noting in these quotations from the Old Testament, there's quotations taken from the law, the books of Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets. From each division within the Old Testament, God prophesied that the Gentiles would turn to Him. And then the second point I see here in our text is that the Gentile apostle was the Apostle Paul. Verse 13 says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles." Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter is referenced as the apostle to the Jews. And you know, we probably would have done it just the opposite. After all, the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. Circumcised the eighth day. I mean, he followed the T of the law. The letter of the law. And so you would have thought he would have been the most appropriate candidate to go to the Jews, but that's not who God sent. He sent this kind of wishy-washy, compromising Jew named Simon Peter. I mean, Simon Peter, certainly he would have made the best apostle to the Gentiles. I mean, he liked them after all. He liked eating pork chops, according to the book of Galatians. He liked the fellowship with them. But God did it just the opposite. Why? Because God's ways are not our ways. Because, you know, God doesn't say, you know what, because of the capabilities and the background of the Apostle Paul, you're right, he would fit, he would do better. No, God says, okay, who would be the worst possible candidate to send to the Jews? Then let's send him. Then people won't pat him on the back and talk about how wonderful he is and how he just fit right into that job. No, instead they'll give me the glory. That's why God does it that way. Send this to the letter Pharisee to the Gentiles. And see somebody think that it's because of his abilities and background that all these Gentiles were won to the Lord. That's the way God does things. So that he'll get the glory. That's why God sent Gideon with an army of 300, lest they pat themselves on the back and think that they won the battle because of their own strength. God does things different than us. In Romans 11, verse 13, Paul said, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles." In Galatians 2:8 says, "For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles." And 1 and 2 Timothy also declare that Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. But there is one other thing I want to note in this portion of Scripture. Notice in verse 13, it said, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace." You know, God is the author of hope. There would be no hope. I know I've preached before on the subject of hope, and the depth of the statement that is made there is beyond my ability to communicate it to you at this time. But just stop and think about that for a minute. God, He is the God of hope. Do you realize there is no hope? There is no hope if there is no God. I was thinking this afternoon, I'm always thinking about things I could post on Facebook to get people thinking. And I was thinking I could post, you know, if Jesus Christ isn't God, He's not the Savior of the world, and He didn't die and raise again, then everything that I believe in and everything that I'm doing in this world is vain. But so is everything that you're doing in this world, no matter who you are. It don't matter. Nothing matters if you just return to dust. It doesn't matter. Oh, but I can help the human race while I'm here. Why? Who cares? Steal their food. Drink their wine. Because it don't matter. Take their guns. Steal their pickup trucks. Have fun, because it doesn't matter. It can only be about temporary pleasure. Only God gives hope. You don't have a hope. Well, you could die tomorrow. What hope is there in that? You have cancer. Oh, yay. What hope is there in that? There is none. There's no hope without God. But with God in the equation, there's always hope. There's always tomorrow. There's always a sunrise. There's something to look forward to. And I want to caution you. The world sees that and recognizes that as a truth, and they think that that's our motivation for believing in God. And that's why they say that Christianity is a crutch for weak people. But I never understood this about God. When I came to Him by faith, all I understood was that I was a sinner and that I was condemned. And the Spirit of God bear witness with my spirit that I was on my way to hell and I needed to be saved. And understanding that, I turned from my sin and I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And then all of a sudden I realized, hey, I have hope too. I have hope now. It wasn't my motivation. It wasn't, I was looking around, okay, where's the crutch so that when my mom and dad die, I have something to lean on. Thought never crossed my mind. But that's a consequence of my faith in God. It's not a motivation. It's a consequence. And many times people look at the consequences of something and think it's a motivation. But it's not. It's not my motive for believing in God is not that so that when people die I have something to cling on to. That's just a consequence of my faith in God. But you think about it. What if you lose a young child? Where's the hope in that? There is none. There is none without God. There's absolutely no hope. Only despair. How do you think the boys would feel right now if there was no God? What good could there possibly be then from him being affected with this cancer? When we know what we know about God, there's hope. But there is no, don't kid yourself. If there's no God, there's no hope. You steal your brother's wine and his cheeseburgers and you eat them for yourself. And who cares about him if there's no God? Because not only is our life vain, everybody else's life is vain as well. So the first truth I see in this passage is the Gentiles' acceptance of the gospel is prophesied of. The Gentile apostle was Paul. And then thirdly and lastly, the Gentile affections for the Jews. Notice verse 25. We're skipping over some verses, but try to get through this. In verse 25 it says, "But now I go to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints." Paul is going to Jerusalem. He's delayed coming to the Romans for quite some time. And he explains in this passage, by the way, I probably won't read it, but he explains in this passage why. Because he went and preached the gospel where it hadn't been preached before. He wasn't going to build on another man's work. He went to new areas and preached the gospel. And this kept him traveling, taking up time, and so he wasn't able to return to places where there were New Testament churches. And so he explains that. But now he was getting ready to go to Jerusalem to minister to the saints there. And he says in verse 26, "It hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." And we read about this also in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul, remember, he's admonishing in verse 11 the believers there, "You've made a promise and a commitment that you'll give to the poor of Jerusalem, so take up the offering on the first day of the week, and then when I come, I can receive it and take it and make distribution to the saints in Jerusalem." And we got those whole two chapters there dealing with the subject of giving, and that's one of the things that is addressed. The Apostle Paul went to the Corinthian church to take up an offering. He went into the Macedonian area, into those local churches, and took up an offering to take back to Jewish believers at Jerusalem. And notice, why would they do this? Notice verse 27. "It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are." Those believers in Macedonia and Corinth, they saw themselves as debtors. They owed a debt to who? To the Jews. "For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual blessings," and they have, "their duty also is to minister unto them in carnal things." You know why these Gentile believers did not have a problem whatsoever in giving to the Jewish believers in need at Jerusalem? Because they understood the blessings that they were now receiving were a result, or came in part as a result, of the Jewish people. And therefore, there was a natural affection on the part of the Gentiles towards the Jews. Don't you, those of you that are saved, you probably have a natural affection, an affinity towards Jewish people. I've met a few in my day. Brother Alex is probably the one we talk about the most because he goes to the First Baptist Church in Lisbon from time to time. He lives in Israel, immigrated from Russia, but lives in Israel, and he's a missionary there that works as well, and you can't help but love the guy. But part of the reason we have an affinity towards him is because we know that Israel in the Old Testament was God's chosen people, and our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, came through the loins of the Jewish nation. Why does America have a natural affection towards the Jewish people? Because America, and I say this in a loose sense, is a Christian nation. It was founded upon Judeo-Christian values. It was founded upon the Bible. And a Bible-centered people understand the historical significance of the nation of Israel. It's interesting when you think about this, Catholics, for the most part, have never loved the Jewish people. Muslims hate the Jewish people. They want to wipe them off the face of the earth. They want to wipe us off the face of the earth because we're friends to Israel. Liberal-minded people like Barack Obama, they don't have the same affinity for the Jewish people as a man like Ronald Reagan did. Why? It's because of his worldview. But I find more and more supposed Christians, not having this affinity towards the Jews. It's been a while since I've listened to the radio consistently, but even back in the day when I was in St. Louis, there was more and more of these individuals on the radio who were trying to discourage Christians from having such an affection towards Jewish people. And they say, well, we shouldn't care about them any different than we do people from any other nation. And these people think that way because they have a different view of Bible prophecy. We see that as dispensationalists that God's not through with the nation of Israel, that he has a purpose for them even yet in the future. But these men, because they're preterists or partial preterists or amillennialists, and they've got a whole different view of the nation of Israel. They think that the church now, many of them, has inherited the promises of Israel. And there's no natural affection. But for genuine Bible-believing people who understand what the Bible teaches, we have an affinity for the Jews. Because we have been blessed with spiritual blessings through them. And so, since these early on believers felt this way, they gave to these Jewish people when they had a need. Look with me, we'll close here in Ephesians chapter 2. It explains what I'm talking about, Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 11, Ephesians 2:11, it says, wherefore, remember that ye, and this is written to Gentile believers, that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at the time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. I mean, the commonwealth of any particular nation would be that wealth that belongs to the people of that nation, in this case Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. This is why we have a natural affinity towards the Jews. Because our Messiah came from him. So again, how these three truths that I'm emphasizing apply to our lives, how they're relevant, I'm not always certain. But it certainly helps us to understand our Bibles better. The acceptance of the gospel by the Gentiles was prophesied of in the Old Testament. The apostle of the Gentiles is the apostle Paul. And there's this natural affection on the part of Gentile believers towards Jewish people. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy word. Thank you for the things that we can learn from it. And Lord, I pray that if there's a way in which this portion of Scripture applies to our lives in a practical way, that the Spirit of God would take it and use it as such. And Lord, I just pray that you'd help us to be faithful students of the Word of God, help us to understand it, to rightly divide it, that we be not tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, but that we may be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain. So bless this message as it's went forth, and use it for thy glory, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen.